with the new year we have entered into, I want to talk about new things in God's Word. We sit at the beginning of a new year. As of yet, many things are left undone. Many things will continue to be done, good and bad. We desire days of gladness. We like days of refreshment. But there may be more days of sorrow that lie ahead. We don't know what is in the future. We can't foretell the future. We don't have the gift of prophecy. And the moments can grow into seasons of mourning, or they can be seasons of joy. It may be that 2017, I may actually meet my Maker in the sense that I come to the appointment with death. And I need to be prepared for that. I need to see that. I mean, think about it, that we've had many here over the course of the last 4 or 5 years who have done just that since I've been here. And it may be my time this year. It may be yours. We need to be sober about that always, as we are ready to face our new life, which will begin after death. This year can serve as a beginning for us. We might be led through some dark valley, or we might face some challenge that is big, could be good as well, and we might begin something anew. Some may begin this new year as a newly married couple or as a new family, a new mother, a new father, and the joys and the pains that that will bring with you. Some may begin a new place of residency. Think of Debbie and the new things that she has faced as she left this area. Her husband had died, and now she is going to be living in a different area. And so it's a completely new chapter in her life with new challenges as well. Some may begin new classes that will have unique challenges of that sort that are involved within it. My hope and prayer, of course, as a preacher, is that some who have not yet will find the humility of heart that they might begin a new life with Christ by humbly obeying His will and begin a new life this year as a Christian. The Bible speaks about new things. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. There are new things that are found in Scripture that can be or serve as examples of teaching, admonishment for us. So let's look at a few of these this morning. We'll look at a couple more tonight and probably even carry over a few more next Sunday, a.m. or evening. I would like to introduce number one for you to turn your Bibles to the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, there is a new thing that God was going to create in the earth. In the context here, there was some who were challenging the authority of Moses and Aaron. And in Numbers chapter 14, let's just begin reading in verse 23 of Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 16 with Korah. And it says here, so the Lord spoke, saying in verse 23, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of the tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do these works, for I have not done them of my own will. In other words, this was not my thing. I didn't choose this. This is something that God had told me to do. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth was opened its mouth. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men of Korah with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. Then the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all of Israel who were around them fled, and at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering incense. Moses was placed in a predicament where Korah, some prominent men, were challenging his role and his authority. He diverts it that it's not me that you're opposing, but it's the Lord. And if the Lord creates a new thing, it will be a sign to show the whole congregation that this was in fact his doing, that it is against the Lord and it's not against me. And then we read of this ground opening up, and notice the word swallow, swallow them up. It's kind of like that description of life swallowing up death in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just gulps them down into the pit. And as we step back and look at this new thing that God created in the earth, clearly it depicts the severity of God. That, you know, one of the qualities of God is that he is severe and exacting. This is not an exaggeration. Paul said in Romans chapter 11, 22, for us to behold the goodness and the severity of God. And we see here in Numbers chapter 16, a sample of the severity of God. We also can see the separation that God has of sinful men from righteous men. That God can look down and he knows who are sinful and he knows who are righteous. He knew that Moses and Aaron were at this point doing what was right, and he knew also that Korah and his fellows were doing what is wrong. And so God can make that distinction. He has the power to make that distinction. We're going to look at Psalm 96 tonight and see about the new song. If you're leading singing and you want to lead the new song, that would certainly go well with the subject matter this evening as we look at the new song in Psalm 96. But that psalm ends, interestingly, with judgment. And that's an interesting psalm for you to read. You might want to go home and read it tonight or this afternoon. But God recognizes he has the power to discern. But we should also know that many can suffer from the evil of some. I mean, we recall 9/11. 9/11 was many suffering from the evil of some. But it happens all the time. And here, because of some, there were many that were afflicted. In fact, Korah wasn't the only one, nor Abiram, nor Dathan, but it was also their families, their wives, and their little ones who may have not had anything to do with the scheming that they were involved in. And they would suffer, in this case, a terrible thing in order for the judgment to come against these men. But you know what? As you go through Scripture, there is a new bowl that's mentioned. You know, in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 2, we read of a new bowl. This is with Elisha. And Elisha had come to the city of Jericho. Elisha is one of God's prophets. he had essentially assumed the position or became or standing in the position where Elijah had once stood. And he comes to Jericho. We know this. This is Jericho because of verse 18, which I don't have on the screen here. But verse 18, when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho. And then we come to verse 19. So then, it says, then the men of the city said to Elisha, please notice the situation of the city. It is pleasant, as my Lord sees. But the water is bad, and the ground barren. It's a pleasant city, but something is terribly amiss. The water is bad, and therefore the ground itself is barren. And Elisha said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. So you have a city that is pleasant. I mean, you could probably look at it and say it's a nice area, but it's really terrible to live here because the source of what sustains our life and livelihood, it's corrupt. And so Elisha comes here and he heals the water. It's a city that looks good, but the source for its life is in fact corrupt. This city of Jericho was previously cursed. When Achan had stolen a Babylonian garment, some gold and silver, there was a curse that was put upon this city as well after Israel destroyed it, that it was not to be built again. In fact, the one who built it again would build it with a very high cost. He would build it with his firstborn and his youngest. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, the fulfillment of that curse, where it was built again, but he laid the foundation with his own sons. Terrible price to have to pay. Would you be willing to pay that price? But then as we step away from this, we can think about some things that might be relevant from this new bowl. Nick asked me last night, why are you preaching on new things from the Old Testament? Because all of truth is old, actually. There is no such thing as new truth. Truth is old. And the Old Testament is filled with that. Authority is a subject that the new bowl speaks. Elisha asked for a new bowl. What happens if the fellow gave him an old bowl, one that had been used? He specifically requested a new bowl. You can't change it. It must be an unused new bowl. And then when he said salt, wonder if he was given a seasoning like pepper or paprika or something else. Would that have worked? No, he requested salt. And so through the bowl and through the salt, the Lord worked. But was it the bowl and the salt that made the water clean? Sometimes we are ridiculed by saying y'all believe in water salvation because we teach what the Bible teaches, that you must be baptized in water. Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? I've been told once by one fellow that I have water on my brain, and I feel like sometimes I may. But you know what? It's not the water itself that purges the sin, is it? As you look at this text here, it's not really the bowl or the salt, though those were conditions or requirements that were placed upon this, but it was in fact the Lord. Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. Verse 21, I have healed, just as it is God who takes away your sins, who washes your soul in the blood of his own son. But you know what? Who washes your soul in his blood? But you know what? The source of the healing is the Lord. He is the great physician. And we need to appreciate that when it comes to the soul's condition. That if we do and meet the conditions that God has given to us in Scripture, that he will he will withhold his wrath, and he will fulfill his promise that he will save us, that he will wash away our sins. But you know what? We can make another application, I think, as we look at this new bowl. Go back. I don't want to go there yet. That when you think of the new bowl and the salt placed in the well, placed in the water source, and how it healed the waters, you can think about how the heart is the source for life. And how corrupt is my heart? Maybe I look pleasant. Maybe my exterior is pleasant. Maybe my life looks from the outside pleasant. But when I look inwardly, my heart is corrupt. That my soul is stained with sin. There's a facade of being pleasant and welcoming, but once I go to the heart of the man, perhaps it's not as good as I had thought. You know, the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So a man may have the same problem that Jericho has. A woman may have the same problem that Jericho had, where it looks pleasant, she looks pleasant, he looks pleasant, but inside they are corrupt. You know, one of the things that we can think about this miracle is the work of preaching. You know, Elijah was a prophet, a preacher of God. And as we think about the salt that is seasoning, we can think about the words of God, God's Son, the Holy Spirit's words by which we take and we preach and we declare. And it has the same kind of effect on the heart that this salt and new bowl would have on the well. When we take the New Testament and the gospel, it can also have a purging quality to rid us of the wickedness in our lives if we will apply it. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said, observe the miracle of the healing of the waters. Prophets should make every place to which they come better for them, endeavoring to sweeten bitter spirits and to make barren souls fruitful by the word of God, which is like the salt cast into the water by Elisha. It was an apt emblem of the effect produced by the grace of God, and so we can think of that today as well. But another new thing, going from to the New Testament. Speaking and telling, hearing and telling, some new thing. The Athenians were described by Luke in Acts chapter 17 as being just that. In Acts chapter 17, verse 16 is where our text is right now. In verse 16, now while Paul, it says, waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Now pause there for a moment. But Athens is essentially the centerfold of philosophy and fine arts in the Roman world. And Paul, when he had gone there, while all the art and philosophy exists there, he is provoked within himself, stirred up inwardly because of the rampant idolatry that this city is filled with. And now let's keep reading here in verse 17. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. So again, it's kind of like Jericho. It's a pleasant looking place, but its source of wisdom is corrupt with the philosophy of men, with the false religions of the world. And it says, and he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who had happened to be there. So in the synagogue and in the marketplace, then the Epicurean, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. You know why they said this? He tells us. Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is proof to any Gentile mind that he's a God. We must recognize that he is a God because he rose himself. He raised himself. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Now watch it. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time, underscore it, spent their time. We're in the beginning of a new year. Think about our time. They sold out their time in nothing else, underscore that, in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Athens was not a work that Paul, when he went there, would be like Berea. It wasn't like that. It wasn't where there were a lot of converts in Athens. They were filled and polluted with men's thinking. There were some that came, but few of the learned men took interest in Paul, and those who did just thought, wow, this is really bizarre what this guy is saying, that someone, Jesus, who is God, would die for our sins. That is strange. Gods don't do that. Of those who did, most took interest not because they thought what he taught was good, but rather because it was new, because it was strange, because it fell on their ears as peculiar. And so they took interest because of that. Now this warns you and me of something, two things. Number one, it warns me to examine my motives for learning. The reason they were interested in what Paul spoke is not because they wanted to live better, but because it was a strange doctrine that fell upon their ear. Why is it that I want to learn? What is my motive for learning? Is it because I want to better myself in service to God, or is it because I want to parade myself before men with knowledge and wisdom that men could grapple for or grope after? What is my motive for learning? To be of service? To draw near, or to grow puffed up in knowledge? And so it's a lesson there, I think, when you look at this new thing. But there's another lesson to examine how we spend our time. And I think this is a fitting point because we're beginning a new year. How I spend my time. One man said, great talkers are always busybodies. I don't know if that's always true. But notice how they spent their time in verse 21. And I ask you to underscore it in your Bibles, or at least in your mind, that they spent their time in nothing else but either to hear or tell some new thing. They busied themselves with learning and telling new things. And it had not hit these philosophers that if it is truth, it can't be new. Because truth is never new. Truth is old. It's older than you. It's older than me. And if it is new, it is only new to you, not new in existence. It's been around. The way we spend our time is important. We only have so much of it in this life to spend, and once it is done, we have finished. How many of us do you think will be around by the year 2050? And yet, when you go backwards the same distance of time, it doesn't seem like it was all that long ago. Right? I mean, I remember when the 2000 New Year came in Edenclaw, Washington, celebrating with some members of the church, that it feels like it was just not that long ago at all, like it was just recent, but it's been 17 years. And here we are in 2017, and the time will continue to swiftly blow by. Before we know it, we'll be at this time again. If we're here, if we're living. And so there is a lesson here on spending my time. Much time is wasted. Is it not an unprofitable conversation and pursuits today? There will be many things which can fill your life with things that have no positive impact on you for this year. And let alone, they will have no positive impact for the life that goes beyond this year, for the life that goes beyond this world. Sometimes preachers, and I raise my hand as guilty, have walked into the course of conversations that, or have dragged into a conversation which is really the quagmire of endless debate and futile conversation. You know, when you look at 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is something I've warned other young preachers. You know, you read in verse 14, remind them, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord. I mean, this is a solemn charge. This is charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And then you skip down to verse 17, or 16 rather. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And yet sandwiched between those warnings of wasting your words and time on foolish conversation, sandwiched between that is the challenge in verse 15. Be diligent or study to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is the goal. This is the quest, because I don't want to stand before God ashamed. I don't want to stand before Him like an Athenian philosopher. I just wanted to fill my day with endless new things. Because it's new, I'm interested. That's not the way I am. I want to know what's old. I want to learn what's true. I want to fit with what is there. And so that sometimes there are quarrels that should never have begun to begin with. Sometimes people are distracted with pursuits or things that are themselves very insignificant or shallow, promising only temporary benefit and lacking, you know, the eternal or big picture. And sometimes we will spend our time in losing our eternal reward because we're not devoting our time to a study of that which is eternal. When you think about these Athenians spending their time and telling nothing new, or finding out things that are new, I mean, it was old to look at new things for them. Martha was better than that. Martha was a servant. You know, Martha was a servant. She was better than these Athenians, and yet even she receives a mild rebuke by the Lord. In Luke chapter 10, in Luke chapter 10, in verse 38, now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Is she welcoming? Is she hospitable? Absolutely. Does Jesus love Martha? Absolutely. You can go to John and read that he loves Martha and Mary. And there's a deep affection that he has for these people. They are very close to his dear heart. When Lazarus dies, her brother, we are seeing the Lord weeping over his death. So it's a very close, affectionate relationship here. And we read that Martha welcomed him into her house. I mean, that says more than what most people will do. They won't welcome Jesus anywhere in their lives. And she is willing and wanting him to come into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Notice, who also sat
at Jesus' feet. They both were disciples of Jesus, but Mary is willing to give it more. But Martha was distracted on this occasion. Distracted, underscore that word, distracted. She was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Not be taken away. Underscore that word, distracted. Because in life there are many distractions. And the word here means to metaphorically be driven about mentally. I kind of picture like a ship or a boat or a canoe or something that's just out in the lake and it's just driven around. You know, it never has really a point where it's going. And it's to be driven about mentally, to be distracted, to be overoccupied. These are those that define these words. To be too busy about a thing. But what was she distracted with? Now, contrast that to the Athenians. They're distracted all about hearing and telling something new. But what is she distracted with? What does it say here in the text that she is distracted with? Does it say she is distracted with serving? No. There's a word that comes before serving. Much serving. We preached accurately true. Faith without works is dead. Jesus is not saying that's not the case here. But what he is saying is that there is something that she went beyond in doing. It's not serving, but it's much serving. Much is an adjective here that is quantitatively large or many. And was there less that Martha could have done? And it would still have been sufficient. If it's distracted with much, that means she could have done less to be more focused on what she needed to do. And so McGarvey, J.W. McGarvey, makes this observation. He said, Martha honored Christ as a guest, but Mary honored him as a teacher. Now, is that true with you and me throughout our day or our week or our month or our 2016? Did we honor Jesus as a guest in our house in 2016, but we did not honor him as the teacher in 2016? And will we do the same with 2017? Will we do the same? Will we spend time with the Lord as the teacher? Now, the Lord would often state a person's name twice, not to ridicule the person. He is not cutting her down here. That's his way of addressing something serious, someone in something that is serious. Remember, and you might pencil this in as a cross-reference here, Luke chapter 22, verse 31. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, he says, "Simon, Simon," right? Stating his name twice. Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But what does Jesus tell him in the next verse? "But I have prayed for you." Was Jesus concerned about Simon? Yes. Was he belittling Peter? No. Was he trying to encourage him and build him up for what needs to be done? Yes. Remember another occasion, Acts chapter 9. Remember those words? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Calling his name twice to arrest his attention all the more. Over something that's very important for you to know, "Saul, you have been persecuting me. not people so much. It's not the fact, it's not just with people, but what you have done to them, you've been doing to me, Saul. And so here he tells her this. The problem here is left without any ambiguity. In Luke chapter 10, verse 41, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. There's your much. Much serving, many things. But one thing, notice the singularity, one thing is needed. McGarvey commented, he said, one duty or privilege is preeminent. Bread for the body may be important, but food for the soul is, after all, the one needful thing. He explained the good part, the one good part is an expression that is used of an allusion to a portion that you would give to an honored guest as you feed them. The good part, you're giving them the good part of the roast or something like that. You're giving them the good dish, right? And he says, but there's only one thing that's really needed. McGarvey teaches in his fourfold gospel that his rebuke is not aimed at hospitality, nor is it aimed at a life that is full of energy, nor is it aimed at a life that has business. But he said it is intended to reprove that fussy fretfulness, which attempts many unneeded things and ends in worry and fault finding. And that's what Mary was doing. She was worried, or Martha was doing. She was worried and then she was fault finding. Mary is not helping me with what? Many of my much serving. But really, there was only some that you needed to do. You needed to focus on the one good thing. Now, these Athenians and Martha and others needed to learn what Jesus said is true. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. These Athenians like to spend their time in talking about new things, but you know what happened here to these very people? I don't have to be a prophet to tell you, because it's going to happen to you too. There is a time when every single one of them took their last breath and died. And you know what? Something very old happened to them. They died, right? Death is itself old, and they went into eternity with lots of new things that they talked about, but not the one good thing that they had. I can guarantee you this. When these folks died, when their soul departed, their souls departed into that from that temporary tent of flesh, and when they went into Hades, they began living a life of regret. Regret. And you know what? They are living that same life of regret even today. Where did those new things get them? They didn't get them anywhere. Where did that reckless folly and futile conversation get them? Nowhere. So as we think about New Year, the new year, let us all think about how we carve out time for the Lord to be a welcome teacher and not just a house guest. But we spend personal and private time in His Word. In Ezekiel chapter 18, our last one for today, this morning, new hearts, new hearts. In the Bible here, we read, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Again, God is pleading with them to exercise wisdom and to come to Him with humility and to turn from the things that would destroy their souls. In chapter 18, this is made possible not because God comes down and manhandles you and surgically gives you a new heart, spiritually speaking, that he compels you to do what's right. That's not how God works on you. It's not a compelling force that overcomes you. But rather, there are just two main criteria that's involved. One is human will, and one is a repenting human will. And you see that before and after this verse. Notice in chapter 18, verse 30. He says, "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel." The verse just before this. "I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your sin." Transgression, iniquity, other terms for the one term, sin. Just different components of sin. Repent. Did they have the power to repent? Absolutely they did. Notice verse 32. "I have no pleasure in death, of the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore turn and live." Cast away. Every person has the power while they're alive to cast away their transgression. Jesus has made it possible for you and me to bury our sins, to remove them from our soul, and to remove them from being accountable to that sin. But it requires a new heart that's willing to repent and turn. And so, a new heart. As we wind down this lesson this morning, Psalm 90, verse 12, the words of Moses come to mind. "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Numbering our days, knowing that any day could be our last. Knowing that we're not guaranteed a tomorrow. Knowing that we have no contract with God that says, "I am guaranteed to live 70, 80, 90, 100, 110 years old. I don't have that guarantee. And you don't either. So I must have that heart of wisdom. We should be praying to God to teach us to number our days. We should pray to have the wisdom to use our time to know His heart, to know His will, that we can have the remission of sins and find the grace that is found or given us in heaven, and not waste our fleeting days chasing after pipe dreams or spending it in reckless folly or futile conversations, but rather to have a balanced life. And a balanced life is not opposed to Christianity. There is a balance that must be struck with the family. There is a balance that must be struck socially. There is a balance that must be struck spiritually, right? God designed us that way, emotionally as well. We have that, and yet we must balance our life with wisdom, knowing that we're not going to go through it mindlessly, but we use our time in a way so that that wheel of life can roll, so that it can take us to the destination of which we all hope for, and that's eternity with God in heaven. Teach us to walk circumspectly. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Can you buy back your time? How do you redeem your time? Wish I could have yesterday over again. No, you can't have yesterday over again. How do you redeem your time? How do you redeem? You know, walking circumspectly is to show an unwillingness to walk without first weighing the consequences. Every day I'm given, if I live through the day, 24 hours, where I eat, I sleep, I work, I study, maybe recreate. But every day has to be planned that way. There are some things that will take us detours off, which will lead us into a pit that can never be filled. You know, I had a car like that once. Thought it was going to be a good thing. Once I bought it, I found out it wasn't a good thing. I thought it'd be a cheap way of transportation, and then it constantly broke down. Sometimes our courses in life are that way, where we take a step and we meander this way, and we keep following that step, and we really just need to get back away from that, cut our losses, and get back on the straight and narrow. Redeeming our time. You can't buy back yesterday, but you can use the present to prepare for tomorrow, to prepare for judgment. And I believe that is redeeming the time, recognizing that time itself can become like a vapor and something that is hard to wrap your mind around. How can this be 2017? And yet people were saying that back in 1917 and 1817. And that's the way time is. Don't be swallowed up with reckless folly. Time is a precious commodity. It is given to us by God, and if misspent, we will live with regret. We are compelled at times like this to not even gripe about bad time or bad times. You know, griping about bad times is itself a waste of time, is it not? Is that really redeeming the time? Rather, using it to prepare for eternity. That's redeeming the time. For there is an eternity. As you think about your lifespan here, every time on a grave marker, you see a dash. On a headstone, you see a dash. And that represents their lifetime with a number here and a number here, and it's just a dinky dash. That's it. But when you think about eternity, there's no end. It's a line that continues to move on, and that exists for you and me. And when you're fit for eternity, you have redeemed your time. You are ready. Will you get ready today? Will you make 2017 the year where you invite Jesus as your, if you haven't done that, as your mentor, as your teacher? Will you serve him with all your heart, mind, and soul and draw near to him? You know, there's still time. If you have not signed up for Bible Recall, send a text to BibleRecall@LubbockChurch.com and you can be a part of our study, part of our Bible memorization for 2017. Make this year the year, or a year where you've remembered more of God's Word than you have before. We will look at one verse from every book of the New Testament this year and seek to have it in mind. Are you ready for that challenge? Get ready. You're subject to the invitation. Are you a child of God? Are you ready for the challenge and the commitment to be a servant of God? If you are, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to repent and turn with a new heart? Are you willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and therefore I'm going to serve him in 2017? He's going to be my master. I'll be baptized so that I can have the remission of all my past transgressions. I can cast them away from behind me. Be separated from them. Be ridden of them. Are you willing to open the door? You're subject to the invitation. Will you come to Christ today and let him in as together we stand?